Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 9, just pick up where we left off. Of course, we've already read this entire chapter. So we pick up where we left off. I'm not exactly sure. I believe it was through verse 25. Could have just as well read 26. And the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. Then we come to verse 27. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Thou son of David, have mercy on us." Have mercy on us. They followed him. They went to him. They had faith that he could give them sight. Jesus said this, directed to hard-hearted men, women, young people, really would be the application, not just the ones immediately in his presence at that time, but that wouldn't come to him in faith, believing in him as the Christ. "And you will not come to me that you might have life." That's what it boils down to, you might say. "You will not come to me that you might have life." It is just, how can you understand that? He has life. He has everlasting life. He has new life, spiritual life, healing power, cleansing power. And he is the resurrection of life. "But you will not come to me that you might have life." Well, they came to him because they wanted to have sight, but they also had faith. Verse 28, "And when he was come into the house, the blind came to him," blind men came to him, "and Jesus said unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this?" Said he had this power. They said unto him, "Yea, Lord." They believed. They believed he was the son of David that was prophesied to come, the Messiah, and also, of course, the Son of God with this power to give sight to the blind. Certainly not only physical sight to the physically blind, but spiritual sight to the spiritually blind. He has that power. What was required of them? That they believed that he could do that. That's what's required for salvation. Repent and believe. Believe the promise of God. Believe that Christ has the power and the merit to save your soul. Verse 29 and 30, "Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were open, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. According to your faith be it unto you." They believed. It was his power. It was their faith. It was the grace of God. That's how it is with salvation. According to your faith be it unto you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We see other incidents too as well that are very similar with blind men. A blind man or blind men. And so there are a number of those. But you see, the blind men came to him and then they believed that he was able to heal them. And he said, according to your faith, be it unto you. You see, the man of the palsy, he tells him, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. You see, the woman with the issue of blood, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. And so we make application, of course, to salvation and the necessity of believing the gospel, believing the gospel, believing that Christ is able to do this. And those that believe on him, that confess their sins and believe on him and rest on him should be of good cheer, because he has forgiven their sins. They should be of good comfort, because by faith he's made them whole. Faith. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Faith is that grace of justifying faith that is being spoken of there. It's that grace in the heart, and it is the gift of God. But sinners, for their part, must believe that they are justly condemned. They must believe they're helpless to save themselves. They must believe that they must necessarily confess their sins and ask God to save them through his Son and believe the gospel promise of God. They must believe the gospel promise of God, trusting and resting entirely and only and always on Christ as their Savior and on his blood and his righteousness. They must have faith then in the Word and faith in Christ in that way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:31, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John 3:36, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. That's in John 6. Verses 47. It's all through the Bible, over and over and over. Believe and be saved. Believe and be saved. But you will not come to me that you might have life. Verse 31, but they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. In verse 32, and they went out, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. So the question could be, was this man dumb, that is, couldn't speak, and possessed of a devil, or was he dumb because he was possessed of the devil? Does it matter? He was dumb and he was possessed of a devil. Verse 33, and when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. So when the devil was cast out, he could speak. It would appear the devil was keeping him from speaking, but perhaps he was unable for another reason at the same time, and Christ healed him. But the reality is, by his own power, Christ cast out the devil. By his own authority and power, he cast out the devil. Verse 34, but the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. Now, this isn't the only time this charge was made against Christ. This charge was blasphemy against Christ, but also against the Holy Spirit at the same time. We need to explain that. During his time of humiliation, Christ Jesus had the Holy Spirit without measure. He had the Holy Spirit. All Christians also have the Holy Spirit, but Christ had the Spirit without measure. He was a true man. He was also a true God, but he had the Holy Spirit. It's hard to understand, but Jesus Christ as God had, of course, the power of God and all the other attributes of God, to put it that way. But as the Word made flesh, as God and man at the same time, Christ was also led by the Spirit, such as when he was led into the wilderness 40 days to fast, and then he was tempted by the devil. And Christ acted by the Spirit in different ways. As for casting out devils, he did this by his own divine power, but at the same time, it was the work of the Holy Spirit, as Mark chapter 3 makes clear. Now, it may be hard to understand that, but look at the resurrection. He was raised by the power of God. He was raised by the power of the Spirit. He was raised by his own power, as we see. And so it's hard to understand that. But here we have the Godhead. Here we have the three persons of the Godhead. And it's just hard to understand sometimes, but we accept it as it is given to us. And so Christ had all the power to cast out devils by his own power and own authority, and he did. But he also did it by the Holy Spirit. During his time of humiliation under the law and his ministry among men, as we go further, God willing, in this Gospel of Matthew, we'll see him give this power for a time to 70 disciples, and then certainly after Pentecost to the 12 apostles, that is, to cast out devils. Paul was the 12th. They all cast out devils then by the power of the Holy Spirit sent by Christ. Now, Mark 3, the verse 22, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth out devils. And then, of course, there it's the scribes. They said there were different times this was attributed to him, casting out devils by the devil himself. And so they were blaspheming there, weren't they, just as these Pharisees. And next, as we go on in Mark, Christ makes it clear that these men knew, and this is key, they knew they were blaspheming. They knew what they were doing. It's important, because this is the unforgivable sin, so to speak. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. It's so obvious that they would have known. No, of course Satan isn't casting devils out of individuals. They're there because Satan is possessing them by these devils. No man can enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. And so Christ had authority and power over the devil. Christ was able to spoil his house, so to speak, but it wasn't the devil spoiling his own house. And so they knew what they were saying. It's just against even reason what they were saying. And now then going on, I'm in Mark chapter 3. Let's just start in 22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem saith, he hath Beelzebub by the prince of devils, casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil the house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. That is, if they repent of those sins and believe on Christ. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. Some say, well, this so-called, as they put it, unforgivable sin is not believing the gospel. But obviously, if you don't believe the gospel, you'll not be forgiven of your sins. But it is, and it explains right here, because you cannot believe the gospel and then later believe it. So it can't be that. Because he said, or they said, he hath an unclean spirit. So they were blaspheming. They were blaspheming because they said he hath an unclean spirit. They knowingly to others willfully attributed to the devil the works of the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And secondly, they willfully and knowingly, these are key words, willfully and knowingly accused Christ of being possessed of an unclean spirit himself. And so this was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and, of course, against Christ too. They had committed this sin, which Christ said is unforgivable, and that they showed how evil and hard their hearts had become. They had just seared consciences, just given over to this sin, because they knew Christ was neither possessed of a devil, nor did he cast out devils by the prince of devils. What he did was obviously, clearly, the work of the Holy Spirit. They did not simply turn away from that work, which sometimes individuals would do that, turn away from the obvious truth of God. But they didn't just turn away. They instead stayed and willfully, knowingly ascribed to him what was false with regard to doing what he did by the devil, not by the Holy Spirit. So they blasphemed him, but they also blasphemed the Holy Spirit, which was to come and by which the church would go out into the world preaching the gospel, and Christ would do great and wonderful things by that same Spirit. And so here's a warning right at the start, or right at pre-dawn, you might say, of the gospel age of the New Testament times. Verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And then verse 36, because he was always working, wasn't he? Always preaching, always healing. Always doing his Father's work. Verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. It paints a picture, the text of those who were just scattered around and in a state of darkness, confusion, wandering, fainting, some of them even for truth, weary of all of these teachers they did have. There were plenty of wolves in sheep's clothing. There were plenty of unfaithful and false pastors teaching for doctrines the commandments of men and loving themselves and their reputation and material gain, plenty of those, but few true shepherds, of course. They had Christ, but who else did they have at that time? And so it was a very, very dark time in that sense, although a light had come into the world, the light of the world, Christ. Verse 37, 38, "Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." So here is Christ looking out over these crowds, and he says, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Did it appear the harvest was plenteous? I mean, how many truly believed on him out of all these multitudes when all is said and done? He saw that the harvest was plenteous. He saw what was coming. He saw after Pentecost, of course, and knew because God had ordained it. It was the will of God from before the foundation of the world that there would be the beginning of a great harvest, a great ingathering of souls after Pentecost. First the 11, of course, were endued from on high with the power of the Holy Spirit, then the 12, then other faithful ministers and preachers and evangelists and the preachers and the teachers and the evangelists were multiplied and God's own people, each and every one of the Holy Spirit and can witness as well. And in time, of course, at Pentecost, there was a great harvest brought in, and then continual harvests and revivals and awakenings over the ages. And of course, there was that time when Antichrist had such power. But this, again, was the will of God for his purposes. We won't go into his purposes, but we see many of them. But then we see the Reformation. And ever since the Reformation, what have we seen? Awakenings, necessarily so, of course. Revivals in the churches all through the ages. And of course, then the people that are awakened and come to Christ, and certainly among the church of Christ, those that are revived, and then others are saved in those churches, they abandon these wolves in sheep's clothing. They see them for what they are. They abandon them and leave them to their self-deserved shame. And of course, the same thing happened, of course, after Pentecost and the revival, or the awakening, if you will, started, and the scribes, the Pharisees, and so forth were, and the priests were enraged and greatly concerned because those that were saved saw them for what they were. And of course, they flocked to Christ and to the preaching of the word. Christ says, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. That's always the issue. That's always the issue, to have faithful laborers. Because the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. The harvest is plenteous. As I say, proportionately speaking, few of the Jews actually truly believed on Christ, but he as God knew the harvest was plenteous, that a great spiritual awakening and ingathering was very near, beginning at Pentecost, by the convicting preaching of repentance by John. And of course, he pointed them to Christ as well. And then by the preaching of law, certainly, but much grace by Christ, gospel seed had been sown far and wide before Pentecost. Hearts had been prepared. And in the Lord's perfect time, after he completed his great redemption work and ascended to glory and sent the Holy Ghost with power, the gospel seed then was watered by that same Holy Spirit. And it took root downward and bore fruit upward, even as the apostles went everywhere preaching the gospel, and the faithful church continued across the centuries and has continued in times of spiritual drought and even darkness and times of spiritual persecution even, but has continued witnessing for Christ and declaring the need and way of salvation. And continually, there has been, in God's own appointed times, great harvests, great ingatherings, but it takes patience. It takes faith for those who are sharing the gospel in those times of spiritual drought. You know, they have to keep sowing the gospel seed. Think of the farmer, the husbandman. He has to plow. He has to prepare the soil. He has to sow the seed. He has to wait on the Lord for the rain. He has to trust in the power of God to germinate and grow the seed. And then in due time, he harvests. If he doesn't sow, he's not going to harvest. And neither will his children, if it's the Lord's will that he leave this world before the harvest comes in. I'm talking about just the natural things here, farming. But he's got to sow. Now, some Christians, many Christians, I think, want to be harvesters. But they can't be harvesters. They refuse to be sowers. We need both. Some are blessed to both sow and harvest, but not all. But there has to be sowing. The gospel seed must be sown if there's going to be a gospel harvest. And those who sow must sow by faith, not sight. John 4:35-38. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? He's telling them. Isn't that what's said? You plant the seed, and there's just 4 months yet, and then the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. In other words, by faith, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Some sow, some reap, some are blessed to do both. And herein is that saying true, one soweth, another reapeth. I sent you to reap that wherein ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. John the Baptist labored. Others were laboring that we haven't even heard of. I believe that we could consider old Simeon and Anna and others that were most certainly sharing the gospel with others in a time when there was, it was just very discouraging. It was a tremendous spiritual drought, and there was so much darkness. They continued on. John the Baptist came, and he sowed much. And even you could go back to the prophets, which obviously think of Isaiah and others, and because their words were preserved in the scriptures, and so they sowed much. And he says, ye are entered into their labors. They were at that time when all things were prepared and Pentecost came and these great gospel harvests started coming in. And so there are those who sow, those who harvest. Those faithfully sowing gospel seed sometimes, but not always, have the blessing and joy of also being harvesters during times of spiritual awakening. But all Christians ought to still consider whether they're seeing a harvest now or not. They ought to, by faith, see the fields are white unto harvest. They all ought to see that. And they ought to consider that since Pentecost and then certainly since the Reformation, the fields have been white unto the harvest. What's needed is faithful sowers and prayers. That is what's needed. That's what's needed. We need to pray the Lord of the harvest that there will be more laborers for his great work. I want to just in closing read to you from a book titled Missionary Sketches, A Concise History of the Work of the American Baptists. I want to read you something. Thinking back to the times we're in, thinking back to even this last weekend, 12,500 tracts out. This is called Face Victory. Weary and wan, his furrows long, the patient plowman trod, turning with endless cares and pains the sluggish barren sod. And morning came and daylight went, and strength and hope were gone, and tearful eyes grew dim, and still the wearying toil went on. Smitten beneath the burning sun, the fainting workman cries, Master, how long this iron earth, how long these brazen skies? Plowman, toil on in living trust, yield thee to my sweet will. Faith wins its victories, weary soul, believe and labor still. And tears and love and faith prepared the deeply furrowed field to hide and keep the precious grain, seed of a bounteous yield. And dew and rain and sunny skies enrich each seed that fell, lost to the eye of man, but God knew how to guard it well. O long and sad the sower's care, as seasons went and came, and God forgot the toiler's lot, and put his hope to shame, or so he may have thought. Vain work, a timid faith proclaimed, poor toilers faint and few, bury and hide your useless seed, bury the sowers too. But God's great mystery of grace, its mighty pathway holds, and like the budding rose of June, its beauteous life unfolds. The bursting germ, the verdant leaf, break forth from hidden graves, and far o'er all the swelling hills, the joyful harvest waves. Whence are these myriad forms that bow before Messiah's throne? Whence the grand chorus that uplifts thy name, O Christ, alone? Whence are the clustering clouds that seek the same celestial goal? And one new song holds every lip, one pulse beat every soul. These are the plowman's garnered wealth, born of his toil and pain. These are the sower's faith and tears, transformed to golden grain. God watched the toilers at their work, and when his wisdom willed, the pledge his loving heart had made, his loving hand fulfilled. I don't know how it could be said any better. Amen.